We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. Well, if you're visiting with us this morning, we are engaged in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ through a book that, a book that ought to be very easy to study the Lord Jesus Christ himself through, because its name is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. And so today we come for our second week to Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Last week we dealt with a great deal of background to the passage. Today we deal more with the text, and we will be making a reference to that background that we saw. What this is about, then, is understanding this text. Let's read that text as you have it in your literal majority translation. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. To the messenger of the assembly in Ephesus, write, holding the seven stars in his right, he walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands is saying these things. I have known your works and your toil and your endurance, and that you aren't able to bear evil people. And you tested those asserting that they are apostles and they aren't, and have found them false. And you are having endurance, and you persevered through my name and didn't become fatigued. But I am having against you that you left your first devotion. Therefore, be remembering from where you have fallen and change your mind and do the first works. But if not, I am coming to you with speed, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you change your mind. But you are having this, that you are hating the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also am hating. The one having an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the assemblies. To the one overcoming, I will give to him to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of my God. The book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ is unique within the canon, and I think that just that statement, any of you would admit that, yes, this book is unique in the canon. There is really no book like it, but in many senses. One sense, though, that you may not think of is that it combines genres. That is, while we have called it overall, we've called it the genre of apocalyptic literature, it also contains epistle, seven of them, to be exact, wherein the messenger of Jesus Christ, that is a messenger, an angel of Jesus Christ, has communicated to John by the order of the Lord Jesus Christ, having received the green light or go-ahead from God the Father to do so, a vision. And in this vision, the Lord Jesus Christ is depicted. You thus have a representative network of symbols that represent Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is indeed speaking, but not in person in the representation that John sees. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ does not, and when you see Him, you will not see Him this way, He is not having eyes like a flame of fire. Now, He is, if we talk about what that means symbolically, and we already have. He is not having constantly a broadsword coming out of His mouth. All right. Now, He is, if we're talking about what that symbolizes. Yes, the thing that that symbolizes, that's happening. That is true of Him, but not literally and visibly and physically. This is a depiction of the Lord Jesus Christ in a vision, which you might call a waking dream. Kind of a state like that is what John is in. For the next two chapters of Revelation, this is going to be as literal as it gets. And while it is as literal as it will be in the Revelation, you'll still see a good deal of symbol. In seven addresses to seven churches in the area of Asia Minor, that is the what was at the time Asia, the western half of what today is Turkey. Ephesus is the first of these seven churches to be addressed, and let's just jump. All right, let's go right into the text with 2:1. To the messenger of the assembly in Ephesus, write, He holding the seven stars in His right, He walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, is saying these things. All right, now what you're going to see, and you'll see it for the first time in the first letter. Our first letter thus is Ephesus, so you're going to see it for the first time. You're going to see a pattern develop in the way that the Lord Jesus Christ addresses each of these seven churches. As we go through the letter to the Ephesians, I'll just point it out. This is what you're going to see. And some of the letters don't have one or another of these elements, but most of them do. Three of them have all of these things. All of them have the majority of them. You're going to see what we've just read in 2:1, which I'm going to call a self-description. That is where the Lord Jesus Christ says something about Himself. It describes Him, or in some cases defines Him. So sometimes we might call it a self-definition. And those things that He says, seven different things as you go through the seven letters, these seven things seem to be selected because they have to do with what He's going to say to that assembly. So what is this one? He holding the seven stars in His right. We've already seen those seven stars defined in the closing verses of the last chapter. The seven stars are the messengers of the seven churches. And He walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. The seven golden lampstands. Likewise, we've already had that defined for us, what they are. They are those seven assemblies that this revelation initially got sent to. In that He says that He defines Himself or describes Himself as the one who's walking in the midst of the seven lampstands. It's the idea of an intimate knowledge and a you might say, an organic fellowship with those churches. You remember when the Lord Jesus said, yet in the days of his flesh, before his rising from the dead, that wherever two or three are gathered together in his name, there he is in the midst of them. So in the midst of them, if we would come to assembly with this understanding that there is a sense that the Lord Jesus Christ is with us here when we are gathered together in his name. And you can't miss the fact that we're gathered together in his name, because every time that I start a teaching, I say that, right? And it's just with us. It's purposeful. It's like, this is the only reason why we gather. This is what brings this group of people together. All right, we come from different ethnicities, different backgrounds, different stations in life, different experiences. None of those things make any difference when you put the one thing that is in common into that mix. All right, nothing else matters. Jesus Christ. That's what we're about. All right, so you're gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has promised that there is a peculiar manifestation of his presence in that assembly. When that happens, in the assembling is when that happens. You know, this is very different. I didn't mean to say what I'm about to say, but I'm about to say it. This is very different from the way most Christians think about the presence of God. Maybe not so much here, but I don't know that it's not so much here sometimes, at least in feeling or in sentiment. It's not going to be stated this way, but how do you know it? How do you know when the presence of God is manifested in a place? I'd like to suggest to you that it's nothing that has to do with feeling at all. Have you noticed this today? And I don't mean this in any negative sense. As a matter of fact, if you get what I'm really saying, you can see that this has absolutely nothing to do with what we're talking about. It has to do with what we're talking about, but it has nothing to do with the ascertaining of the presence of God. Do you kind of sense this morning that there is what I would call somewhat of a subdued spirit this morning? I have sensed it. It means zero as to whether the presence of God is here. You understand that? It means absolutely nothing. You might ask what it is, and it might be something as simple as it's gray outside. You know, it was raining. It might be the song selection. I'm not insinuating that. It could be, who knows what it is? It could be something that you might say is of a negative nature. Maybe a lot of us come in not so in tune or in touch with God. None of those things have anything to do with whether the presence of God is actually here. Everything that determines it is, are worshipers of Jesus Christ gathered together in his name? Then he is there. And he is there in this walking among the seven golden lampstands sense to it. Ephesians 1:23 talks about the body of the Christ, the church, as being where is fullness dwells. Now, what the Lord's referring to in this first designation, and I think this is why, because that was particularly relevant to what he was about to say to the church at Ephesus, but it sets a precedent. It lays down the foundation that says, I know what's going on. I know the state. I know situations. I know and care about people. I know it so well. It's like I'm always walking all the time. And if you're in Ephesus and he's walking in the midst of those seven lampstands, it's not like he's ever when he's closer to Pergamum right now, like he's any less involved in Ephesus or any less real in his presence there in Ephesus. He is surrounded, if you will, in this vision by seven lampstands. And that even says something about Christocentricity. These assemblies, they revolve around him. He's in the midst of them. He is central. He is the centerpiece in Christian assemblies. But it lays down this understanding that everything that he's going to say to these seven assemblies, he says as one who has the most intimate, to the point that we would say perfect, knowledge of these assemblies. That is the self-description of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the things that you will find running throughout the pattern that goes throughout these seven churches. You will find a self-description. Then you will find, if he's able to do it, you'll find commendations. Two of these assemblies get no commendation. He doesn't have anything good to say about two of these assemblies. Then you have a diagnosis or a condemnation, if you will. That is, he diagnoses a problem. And there is a condemnation, not in the sense of damnation, but in the sense that it was said in Galatians, I withstood Peter to his face because he was to be condemned. I think I translate that, he was to be blamed. Condemnation, thus, not in an eternal sense or an everlasting way, but just there's something that I can't countenance there. There's something that he can't endorse. Then there is a prescription that goes with that diagnosis, followed by, if there was a negative diagnosis, followed by a warning. It always ends with, not necessarily in the same order, but these two things always end the epistles. An exhortation to hearing what the Spirit is saying to those assemblies, and a promise to overcomers. So that is the pattern that we hold in, that we see in each of these letters, and this is the first of those letters. We've got the self-description. We come to verse 2, and 2 and 3 will be commendations to Ephesus. There is something to commend them. There are a number of things that commends Ephesus. I have known your works and your toil. Now, works are the activity. That's the activity that was done for him. But toil is the recognition that those works involved the expenditure of a great deal of effort. That there was toil. This is a Greek word, kapos, that means work that exhausts one. Work that has a good deal of physical output or even mental output to it. So he says, I have known your works and your toil. and your endurance. Now, we're not going to develop the whole doctrine of endurance here, but just something to say about endurance. You really don't endure anything that you like or that you enjoy. You're not enduring it. You're just experiencing it because you like it. If we talk about endurance, then there has to, of necessity, have been some kind of challenge. There had to have been obstacle to their continuing in the Word of God, to their continuing in, for instance, these works and toil. So he commends them that there is endurance, that though they were facing things or had faced things that would pressure them to stop, to quit, they did not succumb to that pressure. Rather, they endured, they pressed through that pressure, and that you aren't able to bear evil people. Now, sometimes some of us stop being bleeding or kind of sentimentalists, and we always want to put a good face on it with individuals when they're just downright evil. Stop tolerating such. You remember last week that I told you that there is a textual variant here within the majority text, the majority of texts, that does not contain the word people. So there we would just read it, you aren't able to bear evil. But here we have in at least the Hodges and Farstad majority text, you aren't able to bear evil people. Now this doesn't sound Christian at all to some of that, I don't know, what do we call it? I mean, I've already dubbed it bleeding heart sentimentalists. That's not a good, I guess it's not a positive moniker, but you know that mindset that doesn't ever want to have a problem with anyone else. That mindset that always wants to just be nice and why can't we all just get along kind of thing, and never wants to ascribe any objective fault to another person. The Lord here is commending the church that they don't have much toleration for evil people. I want you to look at a couple places just so you know that this isn't something new to the Revelation. Psalm 119, verse 133. Psalm 119, 133. That's not right. 113. I would remind you that this is in the Bible. Okay? You know, the book that we say is always right in what it teaches. It's in the Bible. I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. Look at 139, again in Psalms. Psalm 139, verses 21 and 22. Do I not hate those who hate you, Yahweh? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Psalm 5:5, we've got a LMT rendering for that one. Those boasting won't stand opposite to your eyes. You have hated all working iniquity. Now it's God that we're talking about. In Psalm 101, 5b, we just dealt with it this past Wednesday. It says, he of high eyes and smugly prevailing heart. He himself, I can't stand. Basically, he's saying, arrogance turns me off. All right? Smug pride. I can't stomach this. the Lord commends them that they cannot bear evil people. Now, let's make one. That's a very important distinction here, too. There's, in this verse, we're seeing it, but you could play it out elsewhere. There's a difference between sin and evil. Sin is that which is transgression, it's wrong, it's trespass. But evil, and we're translating poneros here, evil is malicious. Evil is infectious. Evil affects others in such a fashion that it seeks to drag them down, morally, spiritually. So part of the condemnation, you aren't able to bear evil people. And you tested those asserting that they are apostles and they aren't, and have found them false. This was written in a day where apostles were extant on the earth. There are no apostles of Jesus Christ on the earth today, all right? And you know what? I know I've taught that before. I'm not going to go and establish the reasons for that. I think most of you could probably do that yourself. You could probably say, yes, I've heard that enough times to know that there are no apostles today. But I would want to even argue, like, do we even have to do that? I mean, yes, in one sense, you have to do that. You want to be biblical in everything that you say. I want to be biblical in everything that I'm saying here. But really, I mean, come on. You meet somebody today, they claim to be an apostle. Yeah, an apostle. You're an apostle. He commends the church at Ephesus for labeling apostles, so-called, as false ones when they came to them. It's not like you just have a different doctrine, you understand. It's like, you are taking something upon yourself that is the utmost arrogance in the 21st century. He likes the fact that they haven't just believed that people are apostles. And you are having endurance, and you persevered through my name. Through my name, the Lord says they persevered. That is, that we've said, we've taught this to, and again, I think Revelation in this, these Sunday mornings, we're all about growth in understanding, all right? To learn things, learning things, not just reinforcing things that we have already learned. But, okay, let's just say you understand this, don't you? Through my name, his name speaks of his essence and his character. His essence, that he is God, his character, what that means. That is the nature of what he is actually like. Through knowing the Lord Jesus Christ to be God and learning what his character is like, and beginning to take those things that we've seen of the Lord Jesus Christ and to amalgamate them into our lives as well, those things have enduring power. So they've endured, they've persevered. Those two synonyms here together, this place, through his name, and didn't become fatigued. I do not have to become fatigued, but it's going to be through his name. Just very quickly, and I do mean that very quickly, to a couple places in the Scripture with me on this idea. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Consequently, we also, having so large a cloud mass of witnesses surrounding us, having put away every encumbrance and the sin proficiently encompassing us, through endurance, we should be running the race lying before us. And here's where it connects, that endurance with the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, looking away to the author and completer of the faith. Jesus, who, instead of the joy being laid before him, endured a cross, despising shame, and has sat down at the right of the throne of God. The idea is that you compare your trials with his, and as yours pale, you continue because of the doctrine that he is. Then in Galatians chapter 6, in verse 9, but let us not be despairing. That's taking the place of being fatigued in the last verse. Let us not be despairing while doing the good. For in its own season we will reap, not being exhausted. So there's two ways that which was referred to as being fatigued in the previous verse gets captured here. Despairing and being exhausted. And back to the Revelation. So these are all good things. These are the commendations. But, and here comes the diagnosis, I am having against you that you left your first devotion. Turn in your copy of the Scriptures to another place where we see this. It's like the Old Testament, Revelation 2:4. To Jeremiah chapter 2, please. Jeremiah 2 and verse 2. Go proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus says Yahweh, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals, your following after me in the wilderness through a land not sown. He uses both love and devotion there. That of their betrothals, that is when they were first betrothed to the Lord. I am having against you that you left your first devotion. All right. What does leaving first devotion mean? And how does it happen? I don't mean clinical. How does it happen? I don't mean, what does the Scripture say about the process of it? I just mean, how do we find this taking place in life? Not that that would be in distinction from the other if we were to look at it. Some of you are not going to know what I'm talking about in experience. Because while we're talking about leaving first devotion, I'm sorry to say this, but some of you have never had it. I think it's particularly a plight of those who are raised in Christian homes. So that's the case with many of us today, that we were raised by believers. And, when you get kicked around by life for some time, when you are battered by the world, when you see what it's like to serve the world, and it is hideous, and then you get saved after some of that experience, there is a gratitude, I tell you, that you have. And maybe we could even say that those who have been most abused in the world have maybe more of that gratitude when they come in to safety, when they are realizing that they have been loved and loved correctly by the divine for the first time. I think a lot of times, I think of our sisters in this. Sisters, they are the weaker vessel. And what that means is simply physical. That's all it means. We're talking about the weaker vessel. There is a disproportionate disparity between physical strength of male and female. All right? And I don't care where we are. I don't care where we look at this in the world. People are fallen. People are inherently evil. You give power of whatever kind to some group or another, and they will terribly oppress that weaker group. You look at in history, who has guns and gunpowder when everyone else didn't? Well, that ethnicity is going to terribly oppress those that do not have it. You can look at this throughout life. It's part of the infection of the fall. But when you look at it as relates to gender, that means that the weaker gender has been terribly abused and taken advantage of all throughout the history of the world. I'm not saying that women are constitutionally weaker as to the inner man, but there is this, I think we will admit it, right? I mean, I think if you're a female, you're going to admit it to me. I think if you're a male and you deal with females, you're going to admit it to me. That out of the two of our genders that humanity has, the feminine is tending to be much more emotional than the masculine. And that is a terrible misogynist statement in places like the School of Tyrannus here, if I insinuate that there's any difference between men and women. All right, particularly if there is one that kind of renders one weaker in one area or another. Men have their own problems, and quite frankly, I think that men tend to be monsters while women tend to be victims. But when, as women, you have wanted to be loved, and you have thought that you were, and the object that you are looking at to gain that love, some man, uses you and throws you away. And this will happen. This has happened. This is just, it's hideous. Those of our number who are more attractive, that curse has happened to them probably more than others. Now, let's live that way. You live for a while like that in the world, and then you get saved. And then you realize that there's such a thing as pure men, and you find them probably in your church that you go to. Or you marry one of those. Or you didn't, but you go to a church and you've got, well, maybe you've got someone like me. I'm going to tell you straight out. I'll be very honest with you. Some of our men have even found fault with me in this in the past. I plead guilty. Okay? I am terribly protective of these females in our number. And because of some of the things that I've just described, I do kind of look out for them more than I do the men. You guys are men? Be men. Act like men. KJV, quit ye like men. But I think that people need to look out. I think that real men ought to look out for women. And we've got women. We've got precious ladies here. We've got precious sisters. Okay. That just stands out in my mind, okay? But it doesn't have to be that. And men get destroyed and run over too. But when you come from this is what life is like in the world, and then you have this born again experience, you become a new creature, and there is a place that you look for safety. And sometimes there can be danger in that place too. But you look for safety there, and you actually find it. And you find people, male and female alike, I'm done with that part of it. You find people that actually love you in deed and truth. You're placed into a family. You become part of the family of God. There is an exhilaration to that. There is an exuberance to that. There is a gratitude there that is what is here called first devotion. When you're grown up in that, in a Christian home, you kind of tend to take that for granted. Like, well, of course it's safe to grow up. Of course, of course Jesus is God. And yes, I was saved before I ever really got to know how bad I am. I started living good. Some of us don't know what first devotion is. That's not the only reason why we wouldn't know what first devotion is. Sometimes it's just you got saved, and you have an enemy, and that enemy came after you like gangbusters, and that's the case with most of us. But you made some bad decisions early on, and as a result, you never really took off in the faith like this. Some of you don't know what I'm talking about. Some of you know what I'm talking about right now because you're living in it. You're living in first devotion. And I'm going to say to you that you never have to stop living in first devotion. I remember exactly where I was. I remember where it was. I was in the church, the first church that I went to as a new believer. And that church, I remember right where I was in the building. I remember the person saying it to me. And I was in my teens at the time. And I got saved and boom. And I remember this guy coming up to me and saying, I think I've told you this before. I remember this man telling me, this isn't going to last forever. This feeling that you have, like you're real excited right now about Jesus and about being saved, and you're evangelizing people and you're coming to church all the time. You know, it's like, and we can all recognize that you're very enthusiastic about the things of the faith, but this is going to die down. In time, you're not going to feel this way all the time. This happens with everybody. This is new believer zeal. I remember thinking to myself, you're wrong. And no, but I'm not going to waste my time talking to you about it, try to convince you otherwise. He had been a believer for some time. Evidently, he had experienced first devotion, as it's put here. And evidently, this is what happened to him. And I will admit that in the Western church in the United States in the 21st century, this usually happens. But the Lord will have that against you if that happens, because it doesn't have to happen. It hasn't happened to me. I know the Lord Jesus Christ better now. If you say that's got to happen, basically what you're saying is, the more you get to know the Lord Jesus Christ, the more you get to realize that He's nothing to be very excited about. And it's rather a blasphemous idea. But first devotion, if you have had it, and then you have cease to have it, this is what we're talking about. I'm talking about that. Talking about that excitement. I'm talking about that exuberance. And that's even too emotional. There are definitely emotions that are involved with this. But I'm talking about a commitment. I'm talking about a dedication that, hey, if all proverbial hell breaks loose on my life and I'm not finding it as easily to live as a Christian anymore. I'm not finding it that it's just effortless, like maybe it was for a while when we first got saved. First devotion is that settled loyalty that says, my degree of dedication to the Lord is up here. And, hey, I may not be, as Wyatt Earp would put it, I have not quoted this movie in a long time, I don't go around smiling all the time, if that's what you mean. Yeah, maybe you're not going around smiling all the time, but there hasn't been a diminishing in the dedication that you experience. That's why we translate agape as devotion. Dedication is a synonym to it. Your first dedication. Do you remember if you would have to say, this is talking like it's talking to me? Let me describe what we're dealing with here. You know how, and some of you it's not even first devotion like when you first got saved. Some of you, when you were saved and you went to churches that didn't really have too much on the stick, and then when you got your first taste of, wow, this is what the Bible can sound like. Wow, this is sound doctrine. Wow, I can understand it. Wow, Jesus Christ. And you may have been a believer for some time, but like, say, I mean, it happens here. So I'll talk about it here. It's like when you first saw, well, this is what I could be getting as far as the Word of God and body life goes. And there's a kind of bowl you over experience that you have. We can liken it to that, but it's this thing that I'm talking about. If you have lost or left your first devotion as the Lord is charging Ephesus with, do you know that time when, how many times are we meeting? Well, that's how many times I'm going to gather. You know that time? Like, when do you meet? You meet Sunday, Monday, Wednesday, Friday. I'm going to be there Sunday, Monday, Wednesday, Friday. And it wasn't because there was any pressure put on you. It was not because people were treated more spiritual if they were at church all the time. You were there because you loved the Lord Jesus Christ and you wanted Him. You lived to know Him. That was like, that's your being, that's your life. You're saying, Miss Church, what are you out of your mind? What are you crazy? You did things like someone would invite you to something on a Friday night and it was just like out of the question. Because you had this drive. You understand? You had this compulsion. You had this, I want to be there. No one's telling you you have to be there. Nobody's ever told you that. Nobody here has ever told you you have to be at these times. You just did it because it was natural. You were in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. You evangelized because it wasn't legalism. It wasn't Pharisaism. It was made available to you, say like this Tuesday thing that we're doing. It was made available to you, but I'm there. I'll be there. You can count. We used to be able to say, well, probably these people will be there because they love to do that. When you absorbed the word like a proverbial sponge, when you couldn't stop reading it, when you read it like I did, you read it in one version, then you got another one, and you read the whole other version. Then you dug it out, you read it through in another translation. When studying the Bible wasn't a chore, it was joy. Okay? And it was natural, and it was what you wanted to do. And now these things are not the gauges, you understand? I'm not saying that this is the way you look at it. This is how you determine. I'm just giving you examples of things. All right, and now you find it very easy to miss church. Now you think, now you've got in your mind, logically thought out network of reasons why Sunday, Monday, Wednesday, Friday is too much. Unrealistic. But you didn't used to think that way. Here's another one. Here's something else. Do you know that what I'm going to call, I'm going to coin this term, agapic spontaneity. You had agapic spontaneity. Someone would come to you and say, hey, we just learned about this situation with a believer over here. Or we know that our brother or our sister has been going through a lot lately. A bunch of us are just going to get together and just go down. We're not going to spend all time. We're not going to hijack their evening or anything. We're just going to go down and just be with them and say, we love you. And just say, we're around you. We know what you're going like that. I don't know that that has actually ever happened, so I'm not actually talking about something that I know. I'm just saying those things like, hey, there's a group of us. We're going to go. We're going to meet together and just sing. We're going to meet together, sing to the Lord. And you just were on board with that. You were Titus 3:1. You were ready for every good work. It made you do things that were kind of fringe. It made you do things that were a little out there, things that were deemed a little radical. But you were always positively disposed to anything that dealt with the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, can I just ask you this question? Has your love for the Lord Jesus Christ waned? Gone down in degrees? I'm having against you that you left your first devotion. Now, don't think of this as just because maybe the way that I'm explaining it can make it sound like it's an emotional thing. It's not an emotional thing. It's a dedication thing. It's a love-born devotion. It's a natural, heavy inclination toward anything of Christ. What's come in the way? Well, I hate to say it, a lot of times it's marriage. Sometimes marriage is the worst thing for a believer because you meet somebody, they're a new believer, they're single, they're like hit the ground running, full throttle, full tilt, 100% for the Lord. They get married, and it's almost like, oh, you got the guy now? You landed the woman? Now, that's what your life is really about. Now your life's all about some other person other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Or maybe it's because of the perceived difficulty of making a living. When children come around and then you begin doing what Proverbs tells you not to do and overwork to be rich. And you say, I don't want to be rich, I just need to provide for my family. Your standard of providing for your family in the Bible is rich. Whatever it is, I don't care what it is that got in the way. I don't care if it was just time and problems. I don't care if it was the wearing down program of Satan that we find in Daniel chapter 7, where I've got the same problem over a long period of time. I don't care what it is. The Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of our first devotion. You know, I used to do things, and here's what we're not talking about, too. We're not talking about this. We're not talking about craziness because you had no wisdom. I'm not talking about, hey, whatever appears to be most radical, you ought to do that. No, I'm not saying that. I mean, I'm saying that the zeal should not wane while you gain more wisdom. In other words, some things that were first, you're going to see it in a minute, first works, that's going to be his prescription. He's going to say, go back, remember where you have fallen, change your mind and do the first works. He's going to say that first works went with first devotion, that there were works that happened because of your devotion. But now, because that devotion isn't there, those works aren't there either. And we're definitely not talking about works for works' sake. We're not talking about works without agape. We're not talking about works that are merely going through the motions. Heart is not there. But his prescription is going to be, first remember. Do you remember that first devotion? We might as well get into it now. We might as well go there. Verse 5, the prescription. Therefore, be remembering from where you have fallen. If I'm speaking to you this morning, do you remember what I'm talking about? Like, do you have a recollection? Can you recall that? Well, remember that. Remember how good that was? Remember how there was joy to that? Remember how that was like, it was life. Remember from where you have fallen and change your mind. In other words, it was thinking. It was a thinking shift that got you to not be functioning in first devotion. So how am I going to get back to first devotion? A thinking shift backward. And then it says, do the first works. I remember thinking, but when we're talking about first works, we're not talking about things. There are some things that you should not do. Because when you first believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you first, especially if you got into a real serious Christian environment right from the get-go, then there was this, like, let's be serious for the Lord, you know, when you're doing it together with people, and it's fantastic. But when you first got saved and you have first devotion and you're in that situation, you realize that you don't have any wisdom either. You haven't learned anything. You know nothing about the Scripture. You don't know anything about prudence. Let's evangelize. Let's tell the whole world about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's kind of first devotion kind of attitude. I remember Ralph Anderson. Most of you have met my friend Ralph. And Sherman Leeper. And I don't think any of you, my wife, have met Sherman, but you've met his siblings. They were here with us some time ago. And you know the last name Leeper, right? That's famous among us. So this is Walt's son. I mean, we got a taste of serious sound doctrine taught in life, taught with life to it, you know? Taught like it when it wasn't, not some kind of dry thing like the, now we'll have the introit, whatever that is. You know, and we're singing three songs, we'll never sing anymore. We're singing three songs and the numbers are up on the board. And stand up now and sit down now, for what reason you have no idea. And just like dry as dust, like lifeless pseudo church. Okay? Man, Ralph was an on-fire believer. I was an on-fire believer. Sherman was one of those who grew up in a Christian home. And then he was getting excited. We got out of a church so on-fired up. Down, it was in the Oakland section of Pittsburgh. We're coming from, so we're in the city. And I've told this story before, We're just saying, we're going to tell somebody about this. We're going to evangelize right now. And so, yeah, and all three of us, and we're like, bouncing off of each other, reinforcing each other's excitement. And it was about this time of year, it was later, I think, it was getting cold. And we're driving through Schenley Park. If you know anything about me, Abigail, you probably know where I'm talking about. Driving through Schenley Park, and it's getting cold, so there's not a lot of people laying outside in Schenley Park. There's people you could talk to. It's about 9 at night, and it's in the city. And we're looking for somebody. We're looking for somebody about the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got to preach the gospel to somebody. And so we see, if you didn't know anything about Schenley Park, you've got these rolling hills. Some of them are rather high. And we're looking for somebody to preach the gospel to. And we see this guy. We see this guy up on the top of the hill. And one of them says, "Get the guy up on the top of the hill! Let's get him!" And so Ralph reels the car around, pulls it to the side. It's his car. Sherman and I jump out of the passenger doors and start taking off after this guy to witness to him, to tell him the gospel. Now remember, he's alone, and there's two guys at nighttime yelling to him, saying, hey, you! And it's in Pittsburgh. It's in the city. And I remember this guy. I was thinking about it because as I was thinking about teaching this message, I thought of this, and then I made me think about that time, and I remembered some things I didn't remember. I remember he's going up this hill. It's a pretty high hill. And we're running up after him like this, screaming, hey. And I remember this guy turn around like this. Boom! And he bolted up the hill. Okay, now you would say, we got up there. This is the thing I failed to remember before. We got up there and we talked to the guy and we're out of breath. And he's saying, we catch up to him and say, it's okay. We just want to talk to you about Jesus. And the guy says, Jesus, what are you guys thinking? Like, don't do this to people, And you would think, hey, that's a wake-up call. I continued to do that. We did that with women. Because they only want to walk in. And the next time I remember, it was in the city. And we're looking for somebody. Ah, there's nobody on the street. There's a woman up there, two blocks up. Hey, and run up. Now look, okay, some things that you might call first works, you shouldn't do them that way. You should stop doing them that way. I don't do that today, by the way, just to let you know. I don't do that. That's not the way I evangelize today. Because I've got some prudence now. But I still evangelize. You see what I'm saying? Evangelism is that first work for me. I could give you other examples of things, but what is allowed? Is it worthy? Is it worthy to short circuit first of all? What is allowed? Was it marriage? Was it a job? Was it giving up because you sinned? So many times, was it a boyfriend or a girlfriend? Was it some sin of choice? Was it anything else? Is not the Lord Jesus Christ worthy of our first devotion? But I want you to see that the fact that the Lord finds fault with this condition means that he doesn't take it as the normal expected state of things in spiritual life. He has a problem with things going this way. I have this against you. The Lord Jesus Christ does not line up with that guy at the church that told me, this is going to diminish. You're not going to be as committed to the Lord later on. This is just new Christian zeal. Apparently the Lord Jesus Christ does not line up with this new Christian zeal thing. He says, threefold prescription. Be remembering. Change your mind. Do the first works. What kind of things are they? Well, some of the things that maybe we've talked about here. When I say something like church attendance, it sounds so perfunctory, doesn't it? It sounds so sterile. It sounds so, you know, like you're just going through drudgery or something like church attendance. You know that. You know what I'm talking about, though. If you've ever experienced this, it's that drive. It's that compulsion. It's that desire. It's that craving to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We can call it a lust to get closer to Him and to experience Him. And the kinds of works that flow from that mindset are what the Lord Jesus Christ is referring to as the first works. What if you don't receive this? What if this was the state of a church and you don't receive this? Look at it. 5b. But if not, I am coming to you with speed. So it's not going to be a long time. I'm coming to you with speed, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you change your mind. Let's just put that. I think it's pretty simple. I'm going to destroy your church. Evidently, now look, these people were doctrinally sound, weren't they? They judged those who said they were apostles and found them to be liars. They held to his name. We saw in the backdrop, the historical context of these things last week, they had Paul for longer than any other place in the book of Acts had Paul ministering among them for 3 years every day. They had Apollos for a short period of time. They had Timothy in Ephesus. They had Paul and Timothy, and then they had elders who were ordained under Paul. And then a lot of those elders went off. They went all astray. Hymenaeus, Philetus, Hermogenes, Phygellus, and Alexander. Five names that these guys go all off. It's very difficult to place the revelation in time in the chronology. But evidently, the Lord Jesus Christ thinks like this, right? A church that has sound doctrine and has left their first devotion is better off not being a church. Because they've got the sound doctrine, right? And he says, this leaving first love thing is enough to, if you don't respond to this message properly, I'm going to, he doesn't say how he's going to do it, but you're not going to have a church there any longer in Ephesus. But having this, that you are hating the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also am hating. I think what we're going to do is we're going to take a third week with Ephesus here. I need to explain to you the little bit that I can explain to you about the Nicolaitans in verse 6. And then we have the prescription and the warning and the prompt, not the prescription, but the exhortation to hear and the promise to overcomers. And that promise to overcomers involves something called the tree of life. And we can develop this. That is, what is it really to imbibe in life? And what is it that ministers death? So we're going to close this out for today. Maybe we'll even go into the next one, Smyrna. Next week, I don't know. We'll see what we do. I want to say take the message. One more thing. I've been asked to just say this. I don't know how many times what I said last week. Do you remember when we quoted from Ignatius that 40 years later this church was still in existence last week? 40 years later, Ignatius writes to this church. That tells me that the fact of the church's existence, Ephesus's, should engender hope. We can disenthrall ourselves from whatever negatively affects us. To be enthralled is to be in slavery. It's to be dominated. It's to be captivated. Whatever has captivated my soul so that I've left first love. Whatever has dominated me and enslaved me to it so that I can't seem to function in that first devotion that I did so easily function in at the beginning. I can disenthrall myself from it. Because evidently that's what Ephesus did. If not, I'm coming in speed. 40 years later. There's still a church in Ephesus. That lampstand was not removed. So there's hope. But if a church is to do it on a corporate level, that means that so many individuals have to make decisions to remember where they have fallen, change their mind, and do the first work so as to enthrall themselves from whatever took them down. We can do that. I'll say it in apocalyptic language. The one having an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the assemblies.